Let me pray for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for this day that you've given, a beautiful day in which we can enjoy your beautiful creation as your people. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to this evening to be reminded not only what is good, but what is deeply broken and why it is that we need to keep turning to you and turning to Jesus and finding our hope in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, fatherhood is a wonderful thing. It's a great gift and a blessing from God. And so let me wish a happy Father's Day to myself and to Mark King and to any others that I'm not aware of. I don't think there's any others. Well, one of the joys of being a father or being a dad is the experience of receiving spontaneous acts of love from my kids. Spontaneous acts like when I come home from work, I'm tired and I'm opening the door and they can hear the noise at the door. And as I open, I hear my name being called from the kitchen. Daddy, Daddy's here. And when I come in and I get the occasional sprint from little Micah and he runs straight into me with his arms open. And times when Caleb comes up to me and he says, look at this, come over here, Daddy. Look at this funny face that I've drawn. Or at other times when he, on the very rare, actually, there's one occasion that blew me away when he actually asked me how my day was. That was an amazing experience, a spontaneous act of love. Now, it's not that this happens all the time, because let me tell you that most of the time, kids are self-absorbed. Kids, like adults, really, are very self-absorbed, are absorbed in what they're doing, absorbed in their own needs, absorbed in their own toys, in their own food, glued to the TV, immobile whenever play school's on, and you almost don't exist when that happens. So these things don't always happen. I don't want us to give you the false impression that it's always a fatherly bliss. But when these occasional acts of spontaneous love happen, that's what life is at its best. That's life. That's a picture of life as it was meant to be. A spontaneous act of love from a friend or from a spouse or from a parent or from a relative. Whether it's a kind word or a gift, an act of service, quality time, or a hug or an embrace. Spontaneous acts of love are what make life meaningful and full. Love that isn't forced, that isn't driven by guilt or blame or manipulation or fear, but love that is an act of will, a spontaneous act of the will. Now, this is the context which we should understand what life was meant to be in the Garden of Eden. Life, as it was meant to be, was characterized by spontaneous acts of love between people and spontaneous acts of love between God and his people, between the people that God made and the God who made them. As we read the Bible, as Christians and as new readers of the Bible, we need to understand that God is first and foremost not a lawmaker or a judge. God is first and foremost a Father who created us in his image to experience his love and for us to respond in love to him. And so the right response that we should make on a daily basis is spontaneous acts of love to him in adoration and praise and thanksgiving and service and time. And it's in this context that we need to understand the world as it's broken. A world in which A series of lies has led to the destruction of the most important and precious relationship that we have been given. It's created in God's image. The destruction of the relationship as it was meant to be. Now, the immediate context of chapter 3 that was read for us is that the God who made the world planted this beautiful, luscious, green, and colorful garden. A river watering this garden flows from Eden. This land is rich in natural and untapped resources. It's apart from one tree that Adam and Eve are instructed not to eat from or they would die. It's a garden, it's a land that's rich in diverse plantation and trees, pleasing to the eye and good for food, enjoyable in every respect. And it's within this garden paradise that Adam and Eve enjoyed an idyllic relationship with God, in which there was spontaneous acts of love between God and his people. Here then are the three lies that enter into this garden in Genesis 3. Three lies that are the background of the rest of the Bible story. Three lies that impact the world and has destroyed much of the world as it was meant to be. The first lie is this: the denial of God's goodness. The serpent enters as a symbol or representation of Satan, who creeps in, who creeps up towards Eve, to the woman, and says to her, "Did God really say? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, the question that the serpent raises is a subtle undermining of that most important relationship. And it's a clear, at the same time as it's subtle, it's a clear accusation that the God who created the world is stingy. That God is a cosmic killjoy. That he exists to spoil my fun. That every time I want something good, his answer is no, no, no. That God is somehow holding something back from me, holding his best from me, so that I am prevented from enjoying life to the full. A denial of God's goodness. And notice how the serpent's accusation exaggerates the command. What was the command in verse 16 and 17? "But this, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." So the command, as we read it in context, emphasizes the overwhelming generosity of God. God has given an abundance of gifts, an abundance of trees. Apart from this solo, single tree in the middle of the garden, they were free to eat and to enjoy the fruit from any other tree. And yet the serpent turns it around. What God emphasizes is exactly what the serpent denies. Did God say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? God's goodness and generosity is undermined and denied by this question. And the woman's question, I mean the woman's response, is that she firstly corrects what the serpent says, but she also exaggerates the command. And this is what she says. The woman said to the serpent, "We may not eat fruit from the trees in the garden, or we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." See, God actually didn't say you must not touch it. God said you must not eat from it. And Eve, even by turning that word around, further increases the idea that God is restrictive. You can't eat from any tree. You can't even touch this tree. And the fact that she engages in the serpent, with the serpent at this level, was already a betrayal of the relationship that she had with God. See, if a complete stranger came by, and Caleb is at the entrance of the house, and the stranger holds out this cup of frozen mochi in front of him, and he says to him, "Does your dad really love you? Look what I have. Look at this mochi." Now, a mature Caleb would say this, wouldn't he? He would say, "How dare you question the love of my dad? How dare you? He has fed me, clothed me, bought me my scooter. He'll buy me my bike one day. He allows me to watch play school and eat food. And I've never needed anything. And I absolutely know that he loves me. Go play your silly game somewhere else. How dare you?" And that's exactly what Eve should have said, rather than entertain any suggestion of God's goodness. He should have heard the complete evil and betrayal behind the question and said, "How dare you?" to the serpent. The first step in the downhill slide of humanity's relationship with God is the denial of his goodness. It's to believe the lie that God does not have your interests, your best interests at heart. The second lie is the denial of God's judgment. Verse 4, the serpent responds, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. Now, this is the first flat contradiction against God's word. You will not really die. You're not really going to suffer if you take that fruit. The consequences won't be that bad. Look at that fruit. Look how appealing it is. Look how good it'll make you feel. Now, it's true that when our actions have no ultimate consequences, whether it's being lazy, whether it's lying, gossiping, being greedy, having lust in our hearts, committing sexual sin, when there's no ultimate consequences in life, it's the beginning of the free fall of society. It's the beginning of free fall of our own lives, and it's the beginning of free fall of the world at large. When there are no ultimate consequences, then as long as you have the power and as long as you have the opportunity, then you can do whatever you want, whether it's rape, murder, or genocide, to achieve your purposes. And we're free to do whatever we want as long as we can get away with it. So that's a world without judgment. A world without accountability. But the Bible clearly teaches that God holds every human being morally and personally accountable for their actions and for their decisions. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. "For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths." Hebrews chapter 4. "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." See, God holds every human being personally and morally accountable for what they have done. Whether you're a white-collar worker or a blue-collar worker, whether you're a part of a criminal gang, whether you're dead or alive, whether you're a Stalin or a Pol Pot or a Hitler. And this reality should give relief and comfort to every one of us. So the human heart cries out for justice, that there should be consequences when wrong is done, when I am robbed, when I am mistreated, when great injustice has been done against me. We all cry out for justice. And God is the ultimate judge. God is the one who answers our need. And yet here at the beginning, this second great lie is the denial that God does judge. It's a denial, firstly, that God is good. It's a denial, secondly, of his judgment. And thirdly, it's the denial that God should be God. That God should have the rightful place in ruling over me. Verse 5. This is what the serpent, how he further tempts Eve. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And what Adam and Eve are being offered here is the opportunity to be like God, to be in the place of God, to be the determiners of what is good and what is evil. See, for us to understand what it means to know good and evil, we need to ask, in what way does God already know good and evil? And in what way will taking the fruit make us like God, knowing good and evil? Now, is it that God knows that evil exists? Well, Adam and Eve probably already knows that evil exists in the garden. Is it knowing good and evil through personal experience? That's possible in Adam and Eve's case, but not in God's case. God knows good and evil from the outside. God never is the originator of evil, never commits evil against any person. Then the third option, which is the clearest explanation, is that God knows good and evil as the determiner of good and evil. The one who determines, who knows what is right and what is wrong and what is evil, as the one who determines what it is. Creation, as he saw it, was good, and he declared it to be very good. And eating from the tree, he said to Adam and Eve, was not good. That would be an evil. And so Adam and Eve, you see, are being tempted to take the place of God, to be God, to be determiners of good and evil in his place. It's like Caleb waking up one morning deciding, yes, I'm going to rule today. I'm going to decide what I eat. I'm going to decide when I go to bed. I'm going to decide what I watch on TV. I'm going to decide what mummy is going to cook for me. I'm going to decide whatever I want to do. And if no one else listens to what I say, then everyone else must leave this home, because it's my home and I'm the ruler. See, at the heart of sin, at the heart of rebellion, is not just breaking a rule, but at the heart of sin is being a rule maker. It's not just being a rule breaker, it's being a rule maker. It's determining that I will rule, I will make the rules, I will be God. At the heart of sin is a declaration of independence from God, declaring that God no longer rules. And this is the lie that Adam and Eve, see, they both ultimately swallow it. that life would be better if each one of them were God instead of him. Now that's the, these three lies lead to drastic consequences for the world. This declaration of independence from God is disastrous not only for them, but for the rest of their children to come and for the world at large. And we'll see these consequences in the rest of this chapter of Genesis chapter 3. Let me list them out for you very briefly. The consequences, in a word, are alienation. The first is that Adam and Eve are alienated from God. They become strangers to God. They're driven away from God. And they're driven away from God, firstly, by their guilt. As God comes and walks in the cool of the garden, and he says, "Where are you?" Adam and Eve immediately hide from him. They're driven by their guilt away from God. And that's what sin does. As we recognize our guilt, even when we're unconscious of our guilt, we hide from him. We're alienated from him. And secondly, we're driven away from God by his judgment. See, God declares that he cannot live together with sin. And at the end of this story, there is placed an angel with a flaming sword to guard the garden from being entered into again from those who had sinned and rebelled. Sin drives us away from God by our guilt and by his judgment of us. Secondly, sin drives us away from each other. See, as God asks them what they had done, what's the immediate response? It's a blame game, isn't it? As the man blames the woman, as the woman and at the same time blames God for having put this woman in the garden, and the woman blames the serpent. They drive each other away in their sin. And in verse 16, we're told of this particular curse that the woman will experience. "I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, this desire here is not a neutral desire, that it's not actually a loving desire that is being talked about. It's a desire to control your husband. It's a desire to have mastery over him. And he, in response, will rule over you. That is, there will be, part of the curse is that there will be conflict in human relationships, conflict in the closest of human relationships. And the reason why this interpretation is clear is if you look with me in chapter 4, verse 7. God speaks to Cain. Cain, who's one of the sons of Adam and Eve, is jealous of Abel and he's angry. And God warns Cain about his anger and his jealousy. And he says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." See, that's how, the same way we need to understand the curse of that Adam and Eve experienced. Your desire will be to control your husband. But he, more often than not by physical power or by economic power, will control you. He will rule over you. That's the second great consequence of sin. Relationships that are broken and in conflict. Thirdly, we are alienated from creation itself. Adam and Eve were made to be the rulers over God's creation, to subdue the earth like God under him. And yet, as a result of sin, as a result of God's judgment, their rule becomes harder and harder. It becomes painful. It becomes toil. Childbearing, which is part of the work of Adam and Eve, having children, becomes painful. Work, tilling the soil for Adam, becomes hard and painful. Animals that are meant to be under human control become beasts that we need to be careful of, that we need to control and tame. And the whole human environment itself, the natural disasters that we experience, the fact that this world is in some way out of sync with not only its creator, but with the people who live in it, are an expression of the fact that we are alienated from the world, from creation itself. And fourthly, we've become alienated from life. Verse 19, Adam is told, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." See, this part of the curse reminds us that death was not a natural part of God's purposes for us as his people. Death is not a natural thing. Like statistically, it's completely natural. It's what we experience every day, but the Bible tells us that death is not what we were meant to be comfortable with, was not meant to be part of our nature. Now, there's an atheistic philosopher called Jack Derrida, and before he died, he wrote that his goal in life would be to become comfortable with death itself, that he would become reconciled with death. And we don't know to what extent he achieved that goal, because he's dead now. I think he died in the 80s or somewhere in the 90s. But you see, if we understand that we were made in the image of God to enjoy God forever, then death is the greatest, and the Bible says, the last enemy. It robs us of the best thing in life, which is human relationships. See, the thing that we enjoy most in life, the thing that God has most given us to enjoy, is a relationship with him and relationship with each other. And death, as it comes to us as a consequence of our sin and God's judgment, robs us of the very best thing. And in life, the closer you are to a person, whether to a friend or a family member, the closer, more intimate your relationship is with that person, the more painful that separation, the more painful and ugly it is to lose that life, to lose that person, to have a complete end to that relationship that is caused by death. The consequences of sin are disastrous. Life without God is being unplugged from the very source of life itself. Life without God is living in the shadow of death. We're spiritually cut off from God, spiritually cut off from each other, and ultimately physically cut off, and one day ultimately to experience an eternal death when we face God's judgment seat. Death is a constant reminder. It's a constant shadow that hangs over us of the fruit of sin. When our great ancestors, Adam and Eve, believed the lie, and when we, like them, continue to believe the lie that God is not good, that God won't hold us accountable, and that God is not better than we are, to rule over this world. The consequences are alienation and death from God, from each other, from creation, and from life. And what we need to understand, what we need to constantly remind ourselves is that the greatest human problem is not crime, it's not poverty, it's not climate change, it's not civil war, is that we have believed the lie and are under the judgment of God. And so let me finish with a few points of application. 3 points. The first is that at the heart of every sin is a denial of God. At the heart of every sin, whether great or small, is a denial of God's goodness, his judgment, and his right to be God over us. And what's true then is also true now, that Satan's strategy continues to be the same, both for those who are not yet believers and those who are Christians. His strategy is the same, to propagate, to promote, to multiply his lies. Lies that are as simple as, did God really say? Are you sure God said this? Is God really good? Will God really bring consequences on your actions? Don't you know better than him how to bring happiness to your life? The heart of every sin is a denial of God. It's a belief in those lies. And whenever we sin, what we need to ask is, what is the lie that is behind my sin? What is it that I believe is better and greater than God, so that I do not do what God wants? Secondly, what we need to understand is that the most offended person whenever we sin is God. Because that's not how we naturally think. See, we naturally think that the most offended person is me when I sin, or the most offended person is my brother or sister in Christ, or my friend or my family member whom I've hurt. We focus on ourselves. But remember Psalm chapter 51, when David confessed his sin before God. King David, after he had committed adultery and murder, when he abused his power as king, and he was exposed by God's prophet as a murderer and as an adulterer, and he humbled himself before God, and this is what he prayed: against you, you only have I sinned. You, God, are the most offended party. Yes, this is not to deny that he had killed one of his best soldiers. He had committed adultery and caused the death of an unborn child through his sin. But yet he could recognize that the most offended person whenever we sin is God. He's the one that you and I need to be most reconciled with. He's the one who cares most about how we treat him and about how we treat each other. And this is the third point, that our greatest need, our greatest human need, is to be saved from sin and from death. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. And the Bible, for the rest of the chapters of the Bible, from Genesis 3 onwards, is an unfolding of the story of God and with how God will not only not totally destroy humanity just yet, but where God implements and executes a plan to bring salvation, to bring forgiveness, to bring restoration to humanity, to bring renewal. And that story finds its climax in the sending of his only son. That God so loved the world that he gave his son, that he gave the life of his son to die, to die the death that we deserved, to bear the judgments that belong to us, so that he could bring forgiveness. And not only through his death, but through his resurrection, Jesus rises again to destroy the power of death, so that as he rises, as we put our faith in him, we rise also to live a new life, a life that is reconciled to God, a life in which death has been defeated, a life in which we look forward to an eternity with him and with each other who have also believed. That is the great news of the gospel. That is the great news that we need to hear in light of the very bad news, which is the sin, which is the rebellion, and the believing of lies. Let me finish with a quote from a 17th century thinker called, I think it's Blaise or Blase, I don't know how you say it, Pascal. And this is what he says about man. What sort of freak then is man? How novel, how monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxical, how prodigious. Judge of all things, feeble earthworm, repository of truth, sink of doubt and error, glory and refuse of the universe. See, it's only when we understand ourselves in the light of God's creation, made in the image of God, and yet a broken image because of our denial of God, that we fully understand the contradiction that is mankind and the need we have in a Savior. Let's pray. Father, as the psalmists wrote so beautifully in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Lord, who are we in our brokenness, in our sin, even in our daily struggles, even as Christians, even as those who have experienced your grace, we continue to live a life that denies your glory and your goodness. But Lord, we look to you and we thank you that you're a God of patience and mercy and grace. You're a God who has not yet given up on us, but has pursued us in your Son, Jesus. And through him, through his death, through his resurrection, you have brought us to your very side so that we might experience not only forgiveness, but new life and adoption into your family. We pray, Father, that you would help us as your people to continue to see the evil and the evil of the lies that we are bombarded with by our great enemy. And we pray that you help us to embrace the truth that is in Jesus, and that we might not only live the truth, but we would share this truth with great joy and urgency to all those around us. And we pray this, that your name might be made even greater through our lives and in our church and in our city. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.